According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn to the Word of God to the book of James this evening, James chapter 1. Oh, I should have started tonight with Ephesians chapter 2. I am substituting for Cliff Beveridge in the ongoing series in the Epistle of James. Cliff has started recently citing Ephesians chapter 2 as his call to worship, and I'd appreciate that passage as well, but I just get up here and get into a rut, I guess. That's the thing. So I stick with 2 Peter chapter 3. As we examine verses 2 and 3, which is where Cliff has left off, he'll be jumping into verse 4. But as we examine these things, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Some matters that pertain to these verses that I really wanted to share some things with tonight. And so we'll use the opportunity we have this evening to do a little bit of vocabulary study, do a little bit of devotional study, and which I find to be very profitable as well. And then do some review of a series that we had done once upon a time back in chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, a study on judgments and viewpoints. I want to bring out some principles that we had done from that study as well. So we'll really get an assortment of things in tonight, and I expect that shouldn't take us past midnight or so. And then we'll be on real solid ground to start a new week. That was a joke. All right, well, let's start with prayer and proceed from there. Father, it is a blessing to assemble together, to celebrate your word, to enjoy your presence. Father, your presence among us here tonight. We have met the minimum two or three. We're abundant here tonight. And Father, I thank you for being present and guiding our thoughts, directing our study. We ask that the Holy Spirit might set aside distractions, open the eyes of our understanding, give us ears to hear. Father, let us be blessed by material that might in some cases be review. In other cases, it might be brand new for us, but let us profit in every capacity you've designed it for tonight. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. I want to bring up a couple of items here. Between verse 2 and verse 3, we've got two aspects, and they're good to contrast them. The testing or the temptation that comes, trials, as it were, in verse 2, and then the examination in verse 3. And if we can keep these things separated in our thinking, we'll do well. And let me close that. Here we go. I put a shortcut on my toolbar so I wouldn't have to find it. James 1:2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And the different words that we've had, I'll put these up here as well, are the perasmos temptations and the docime evaluations. All right, and we'll just tile the windows like that. And most of what my message tonight is going to center on is the imperative of this text, which is consider. That's what we're commanded to do. We're commanded to consider. We're commanded to have a thought process. And it is a thought process that is consistent with revealed truth from God's Word. That's what we're commanded to do. In a way, we're not commanded to endure. We're expected to endure. But what we're commanded to do is to have the mental attitude that will lead to that endurance. So consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. All right? So we have trials and we have testing. And sometimes those words are used so interchangeably that we gotta get away from yellow. Let's go to blue. The words are used so interchangeably that we will often link them together. We talk about trials and tribulations. We talk about our trials and our testings, right? And it almost becomes idiomatic and we lose sight of what are we really talking about. Trials on the one hand, testing on the other hand, they're coming from different sources, but ultimately they're the same in the sense that God has permitted it, so He's using it. All right. Now, the temptations here in the plural, perosmois. All right. Perosmois. Greek students will recognize the dative plural ending on that, the ois ending. The singular form is perasmos. Interestingly, of course, that it's in the plural. I mentioned that this morning. It would be an entirely different Christian way of life, wouldn't it, if we got all of our tests one at a time? What kind of a simple life would that be? No, we get multiplied testing, all piled on top of one another. And when these testings fall upon you, peripipto there, just like the bandits in the parable of the Good Samaritan, they fell upon the traveler on the road. And they ambushed him, and they waylaid him, and they beat him up, and they left him for dead. It was not a pleasant encounter. I think the word encounter is a bit weak, because encounter could be, you know, it could be a fun thing. You know, an encounter could be, you could have a romantic encounter with your wife, maybe. You could have a, you know, another encounter. It doesn't have to be a violent encounter. Okay? Well, this one is. The one in Luke is, where the traveler encounters the robbers and he's left for dead. That's a violent encounter. And that's what happens here. These trials, when we encounter them, it's like saying, you know, you encountered a brick wall. No, you crashed into the brick wall when you were driving way too fast in your Mustang, okay? That's not an encounter. That's a collision. That's a crash. Okay? I just think that the word encounter there is a bit lame. But when you are overwhelmed, when you are beset upon, when all of these testings, these temptations come crashing down on you. But then notice these temptations, and that's what these words are right here, the temptations, the perasmois. And God himself is not doing that. Let no one think when he's being tested that he's being tempted, that he's being tempted by God. Our very context here tells us that God's not the one who does this. He cannot tempt. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here, but down in verse 13, let no one say when he is being tempted, that's perazo, that he's being tempted by God. That's not how God operates. It says God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. God will never perazo you. Okay, but under permissive will, he does allow you to be perazoed. He does allow you to be tempted. He allows the adversary to work his works. But when he does that, and I think the transition here between verse 2 and verse 3 is vital, because it says, knowing, and it switches from temptation to testing. Knowing that the testing of your faith, and so I'll change colors again. Let's change to red. How about that? From trials now to testing. And we've switched from perasmos to dokime right here, or dokimion, okay? And that very transition from tempting to testing is huge. Because the adversary may be tempting us to bring about our fall, and he does that all the time. But when God permits it, it's no longer, we could think of it now in this way, that it's no longer a temptation, now it's a test. See, when it was first initiated by the devil or the world or the flesh or whatever source, maybe we ourselves are tempting ourselves, okay? But whoever the tempter is, when that temptation occurs, God uses that as a test, as an evaluation, not for our downfall, but for our approval, all right? And that's a vital pattern that hopefully we can think. Now, the greatest illustration for this is the book of Job. Do I need to turn there? The book of Job, and Satan says, let me do this, Job will fail. He will curse you to your face. That's the temptation. God permits it. Says, all right, go ahead. Under permissive will, it was allowed. Remember, Satan can only function within the parameters that God establishes. He can't cross the line. Okay? In chapter 2, the line was pushed back a little bit, but it was still a line, and Satan couldn't cross that. God, in chapter 2, God says, okay, now you can touch him, you just can't kill him. So the line was moved a little bit, but it was still a line in the sand. But in both of those cases, in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, Satan was tempting, God was testing. And that's what we can rest in. We can have confidence in that, knowing that God will not test us beyond that which we're able to bear. So you see? And you say, well, does that include the temptations? Sure includes the temptations, because if he's allowing it, then he's using it for a test. So, now, is the adversary capable of tempting you beyond that which you're able to resist? Could the adversary conceivably throw a temptation out there that is just beyond your human capability to deal with? Conceivably, he has the potential to do that. He's certainly mighty and powerful and very experienced in laying temptations out there. But remember that God sets the limits. He sets the boundaries. Will not allow you to be tested beyond that which you're able to bear. So when he draws that line, to whatever degree the temptation was, God's just dialed it back down to the level that you can handle in terms of the test, the examination. And that's what it's all about. It's about an examination. Now, the imperative here is consider. And we have the verb. I'm going to have to come up with a standard color scheme here that you guys like. There's some mariner teal. Let's go with that. Observe, the imperative there is consider. That's the command. The command is not to endure. The command is to consider. It's a thinking verb. Remember, we mentioned this morning that it's not the purpose of a Bible church to tell you what to think. It's the purpose of a Bible church to teach the Word of God so that you will know how to think, so that you will have the mind of Christ. Your thinking will be renewed. And we don't have to brainwash anybody or have anybody march in lockstep and move along like a bunch of robots just answering to whatever tune we happen to be, you know, playing and so forth. The Word of God renews you and your thinking is transformed, and that's how the process works. We don't tell you how to think, but the Word of God does order you to do so. You are ordered to consider. Actively consider. And to consider it in a manner consistent with joy. To consider that the testing is for your benefit. You may not like it. It may not be pleasant. But you consider it that it is for your blessing. It is for your growth. It is for the glory of Jesus Christ. And because of that, you can have joy. Now, does that mean you throw a party because your dog died? You know, you throw a party because something terrible happened. You throw a party because, I mean, think about it. We go through some horrible things. And it doesn't mean they're fun. It doesn't say everything is good. It says everything works together for good. So you go through something horrible, the loss of a loved one, a betrayal, somebody stabbing you in the back. And nobody likes that. But think about it. If you can pass that test for the glory of Jesus Christ, then there's gold, silver, and precious stones there that he's worthy of receiving. And so that then can become a joy. Now, are you going to be throwing a party and saying, oh, hooray, I just got betrayed. I was stabbed in the back. Come to my betrayal party. Bring your favorite gift of treason. You know, we can celebrate. We'll sit around. We'll talk about all our famous betrayals. Every time I've ever been hurt. Okay? I wouldn't want to go to a party like that. What kind of party would that be? Love doesn't keep a list of wrongs. So if you've been betrayed in the past, well, it's in the past. Love doesn't keep that list. But so it's not a party. It doesn't say rejoice, but it says consider it to be a joy. And maybe we lose some distinctions there too, and we think, I'm supposed to rejoice. And how about in 1 Thessalonians 5, where it says rejoice always? Well, now, how, in what context do I do that rejoicing? Rejoice in the Lord, it says. All right? So hopefully these things will mesh together in our study tonight. But the imperative is to consider. That's our imperative. And so give it thought. And give it thought continuously in such a way that this is your opinion. And your opinion is, your viewpoint is, that it should be something joyful. Now, some time back we did a study on this, on these thinking words. All right. And let me minimize that. Just put this by way of remembrance. In some cases, the opinions, the vocabulary doesn't help us out as much because there are so many different terms that you can use. And I put this lexicon up there, and I recommended it at the time. I still recommend it to this day. That there are some lexicons you can use that define words and just simply list them from alpha to omega in an alphabetical list. That's your average dictionary, right? You have all your alpha words, all your beta words, all your gamma words, and then at the end you got all your omega words, and that's your dictionary, okay? Basic dictionary or lexicon. The Luanita lexicon is a bit different because it arranges the words not alphabetically but according to their concept, what are called semantic domains, according to their concept. And so in the concept of words that reference your viewpoint, your judgment, the things that you think, the things that you believe, the things that you trust in, these are the words that they've then defined. And they have these 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 different classifications of words that mean believe, think, have an opinion, hold a view. As a matter of fact, we're going to focus in on just this very first one here, to have an opinion or to hold a view. And we're going to see, and I'm not going to spend the time to go through all this. We did this back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. But these are all the different verbs, idioms, expressions, nouns that relate to holding opinions. All right? And we learned at that time, and I'll remind you again this evening, that we should have opinions. Opinions are good things when they are in conformity with God's opinions. If our opinions are different than God's opinions, then what do we call that? Sin. Yeah, effectively. Rebellion. Human viewpoint as opposed to divine viewpoint. Okay. Now, opinions are good things. Judgments are good things. Now, in the terms of humanity, we're all different, aren't we? Even, you probably noticed this in terms of marriage. Husbands and wives will have different viewpoints. See? Such as when buying a house, for example. I wonder where this illustration is coming from. Okay? And the husband may form certain judgments about the value of particular things. And the wife will form other judgments. I have raised eyebrows on the back row. This could be a difficult message. But the wife will have other judgments. And they may not be identical. They probably aren't. Okay? Now, does that mean one's right and the other's wrong? No. It means they're different. And within the plan of God, we have room for differences of opinion, differences of judgment, differences of viewpoint to an extent, until such time as those differences transgress, and in which case it becomes sin. And that's where we describe the distinctions between gray areas, areas of liberty, areas of application, areas of personal preference, versus areas of sin, where it's cut and dry, black and white. This is a sin, it's never appropriate. Or this can be appropriate if it's not a stumbling block, if you exercise it appropriately. See, and these are the things that we want to be able to form. We want to be able to form judgments. We want to be able to form thinking. And remember, the goal is to grow up into adult sons and be able to think. See, a child is not ready to leave home if they require parents telling them what to do all the time. See, if a child is still so immature that they have to be told to brush their teeth, get dressed, put on school clothes. See, if they're so immature that they haven't gotten that far yet, they're not ready to leave home. Can you imagine? They're trying to go to work and they forgot to get dressed, or they're still in their pajamas, or they, you know. At some point, you develop the patterns of thinking, where you learn how to think and make decisions and form judgments and be able to examine things with a discerning mind. See, where you don't have to just simply be told all the time, what do I do now? What do I do now? What do I do now? You look at it, you examine it, you apply Bible doctrine, and you make a decision. You form judgments. And this is one such judgment, as our one here from James 1, to form a judgment that pertains to the testing or the conflict I'm going through. And the judgment I'm going to form is that this is a joy, because this is an opportunity to glorify Jesus Christ. This is an opportunity to come closer to my Savior, to know Him more. And the more conflict I go through, the more I know Him. Okay? Kind of feel like with each passing year in the ministry, I'm coming to know Ralph Braun and John Eichmann and Ken Jensen and Emil Schmidt and some of these other pastors. I'm starting to know them more. I'm starting to know them more because I'm seeing what they went through. I'm understanding what they went through. See, and that's the nature of conflict, the nature of testing. We become more and more like Christ. Now, if we never had a problem, how like Christ would we be? How Christ-like would we be? If we never had a test, if we never had a difficulty, see, if we never had a betrayal, But now think about it. When we get betrayed, we now have an item to fellowship with Jesus Christ over because He was betrayed. And we can go to Him in prayer. And we can freely confess, Lord, I hate this. This really hurts. And there's a dirty, no good, rotten, what fill in the blank. But Father, You commanded me to love him and I'm having a hard time with that. So help me do that. And we have an advocate before the throne of grace and He's there to intercede for us. And He's there to come alongside in those prayers and say, yes, Father, I know what that's like. And when I was betrayed, I called him friend in Matthew chapter 22 and called him friend and allowed him to kiss my cheek. And then I got beaten and all the rest. So Jesus Christ knows what that betrayal is like. Every testing we face, every conflict, the more we encounter, more we have fellowship. That's why in Philippians it's called the fellowship of His sufferings. See, when I was 18 years old, my friend, my best friend in the whole world at that time was R.A. Mailer. He was 16 years old. We grew up in the church together and we were friends in Sunday school and everything else. And his father died. His father went to be with the Lord when, I was 18 and R.A. was 16. Only child. And now he's the man of the house. Say, 16-year-old son. He's got a mother there, a widowed mother, and he's had to grow up real fast. And one of the items he drew comfort from was the intercessory ministry of Jesus Christ, because at some point Jesus Christ lost Joseph, didn't he? We know that Joseph was around when Jesus was 12, but we never see Joseph again after that. And by the time Jesus is 30, Joseph's long gone. We don't know at whatever age in between 12 and 30 that was that Joseph died and Mary was widowed and Jesus then as the oldest son had those responsibilities. We don't know. But whatever age that was, it was an encouragement for my friend Ari, because he was able to relate and say, you know what, Jesus Christ understands what I'm going through. And he went through it. Loss of a loved one or a betrayal or any other type of testing we face. He was tested in all things even as we are. So whatever it is you're facing, if you think that, oh, you know, my pastor doesn't understand, he's never gone through this, or my husband doesn't understand, he's never gone through this, or, you know, we draw up a laundry list of everybody who doesn't understand and we convince ourselves that that's everybody in the world and nobody understands us and we're all alone. Okay, well, wait a minute. Jesus Christ understands us. There's the friend that sticketh closer than a brother, and he's been tested in every single thing we've ever been tested in. Now, how do we form these judgments? Judgment is formed by the Word of God. Our judgment is formed by the Word of God. That's why in Bible churches we have the easiest time. You know, in churches that aren't concerned with teaching, if they're just simply concerned with programming, right, or controlling people's lives, keeping you on our path of what we think is right and wrong, you know, where we have people, you know, we'll post a deacon there in the hallway to watch you when you're coming in, making sure that your skirts are long enough, making sure that your hair is long enough, making sure you don't have too much makeup. Okay? Ladies come under some extreme scrutiny in some of these churches. All right? Men, likewise, you got appropriate collars on your shirts. Are you, you know, is your hair short enough? Okay, that's a little bit different. Other things, right? Randy's hair is short enough, so he passes. All right? And churches that are interested in programming, that is controlling your life and telling you how to think and what to think and so forth, they've got a terrible time. Bible churches have an easy time. Teach the Word of God. The Word of God does the work. The Word of God is what's alive and powerful. It's infinitely powerful. It's got God's power in it. And so it can form our judgments. And as we teach the Word forms our judgments. And the primary scriptures for this include Romans 12. Our judgment becomes sound judgment as the Word of God renews our mind and transforms us. Romans 12, verses 1 through 3. Very well-known passage. We've been there recently. We won't turn to it tonight. But you say, Pastor, I'm having a hard time considering it all joy when I'm encountering these trials. Okay, well, what you need is for more of your mind to be transformed, more to be renewed. You need to be in the Word of God more. Because the result of having your mind transformed, the result of being renewed, is that you will be able to consider these things as a joy. Because your thinking will be shaped into the divine viewpoint. Likewise, it's going to mature with our growth in Christ. Our judgment will mature with our growth in Christ. Think about the judgment you had as a teenager. Don't think about it too long. It might be depressing. Now think about the judgment you had after your teen years. Okay? If my illustration works, then you're going to notice a maturation in the judgment. Some, hopefully. Okay? And judgment matures. Priorities change. There's differences now. Things that you blew a whole lot of money on back then, you look at it now and say, I can't believe I blew all that money on it. There's no way I would do that now. Well, maybe your judgment's matured a bit. Judgment will mature with our growth in Christ. And then thirdly, our judgment is ultimately grounded upon the faithfulness of God to His own promises. When all is said and done, we can't form any judgment or viewpoint or opinion if God's not faithful to His promises. Every single one of our judgments is grounded in God's faithfulness. Faithfulness to His promises, faithfulness to our salvation, faithfulness to His plan, faithfulness to His Son. Because God is the absolute faithful standard, we can form consistent judgments. And that's an important consideration as well. Now, if we're in the Word of God, if we're being renewed, then we're going to be able to apply the Word of God to specific circumstances. And this is where really the practical area of the study focused in on. And you probably have all these notes already. We published these years ago in Chapter 4. They're on the website. We can make photocopies tonight if you want them. But our judgment allows us to apply the Word of God to specific circumstances in life. Because we're able to think. Because we have the Word of God hidden in our heart. We're able to make decisions. See? And we're able to think independently. We're able to think biblically. And we may not be able to point to a verse. See, I'm debating between a Ford and a Chevy, right? Or I'm debating between blue and red or whatever, okay? And so I can't point to a verse that says, thou shalt buy, you know, a silver Ford or what have you. See, you can't point to a specific verse, but you can think. You can think consistently with Scripture. You can put Scripture together with Scripture. You can synthesize in an understanding, okay? And judgment allows you to do that, to apply the Word of God to specific circumstances of life. Let's look at these Scriptures. These are good Scriptures, good thinking Scriptures. Luke 6:43. Luke 7 and verse 43. And this is a pop quiz for Simon. A Pharisee individual here. Simon, I have something to say to you. He replied, say it, teacher. A money lender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Okay. Great question for a Pharisee, because they're all into comparisons and degrees and different things. And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. You have come to an accurate judgment or viewpoint. You have examined the test. You've examined the circumstances. You've taken what you know doctrinally about love and forgiveness and grace, and you've applied it to the circumstances of this hypothetical question that Jesus threw at him. All right? And Jesus said, you have judged correctly. And then, of course, he then turns and illustrates by using this sinful woman and using himself, the Pharisee, as the illustration. And didn't really say what Simon's reaction was. You notice that? You can imagine. I mean, if you've really been hit that hard with a personal rebuke, wouldn't necessarily be an easy message to deal with. But the Scripture doesn't record what Simon thought about the whole thing. Over in Acts chapter 15, verse 19. This was a matter that Peter and Paul and James, this is the Grace Conference, I call it, in Jerusalem, where they're trying to reconcile what's going on with all these Gentiles getting saved. They're trying to consider the stumbling block issues where some of the Jewish believers may have a whole lot of hang-ups with these Gentiles getting saved. They're trying to determine to what extent the law was still in effect and applicable. They're trying to understand how if Gentiles would have any observance of Mosaic law, and if so, why, and if not, why not? Okay? And what they're doing is they're forming a judgment based upon what they know in terms of what's been revealed in the Old Testament, and also what they know in terms of what's been revealed to the apostles and prophets for the brand new dispensation called the church. Now, it's easy for us in 2005 A.D. We're looking back. We got 2,000 years of church history. We've got the completed New Testament. They didn't have a New Testament. When they were sitting down here in Acts 15, and when men came down from Judea, and when Paul and Barnabas go up to Jerusalem, and they visit here with Peter, the apostles and the elders, they come together to look into this matter in verse 6. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. Their Bible on that day was the Old Testament. Galatians hadn't been written yet. James hadn't been written yet. They have no New Testament. No, there certainly are no Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John hadn't been written yet. None of Paul's writings. This is early, early, early. All right? And so, what do they have to go by? Well, what do the Scriptures say? What does it say? And, of course, to them, the Scriptures are the Old Testament, but also the witness of the Holy Spirit speaking through them, apostles and prophets in the early church, saying, wait a minute, we're now a new stewardship. We've got the message of Jesus Christ. It's not in written form yet, but the eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ are still here. Peter was an eyewitness, an apostolic witness of the gospel ministry of Jesus Christ. The text of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John isn't on paper yet, but all of Jesus' messages are. He's accountable for what he learned from Jesus Christ. All right? So they're able to make a decision, and they discuss these things. And they're saying, you know what? Look at this. Gentiles are getting saved. And Barnabas and Paul give a report. Miracles are taking place. Testimony that they're true apostles. Testimony that people are getting saved. Testimony that churches are getting started. And then James gives the concluding remarks, by the way, not Peter. James has the privilege of giving the concluding remarks as the head here of the church in Jerusalem. James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself, goes on, restates the circumstances, quotes the Scriptures. Notice verse 19. Therefore, it is my judgment. It is my judgment. We've examined it. We've scrutinized it. We've prayed over it. We've considered it biblically. It is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from the things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. Now, why are we doing this? Not a command, but a request. The bottom line issue is we're not troubling the Gentiles. Gentiles don't have to follow the law. Gentiles are not Jews. They're Gentiles. They're saved. They're in the church. They're in the bride of Christ. But what we do ask in verse 20 is that they have consideration on these particular matters that would cause a Jewish brother to stumble. Why? Well, verse 21, Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. In other words, they're going to have an opportunity to minister, to give the gospel to Jewish people. And if they want to be effective witnesses to those Jewish people, then these are the stumbling block areas that they should avoid. Okay? Not a command. Not a command. Even when it's restated here, when the letter is written out and sent to the churches, you'll notice in verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. See, seemed means they considered it. They gave it some thought. They formed a judgment. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood and things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. You notice that? It's a recommendation. It's a suggestion. It is a guidance for how they might choose to act in a Jewish context so as not to be a stumbling block to Jewish people that they're trying to give the gospel to. But is it a command? Do they have to obey these things? Are they under a law? Is this, you know, the updated Mosaic law for Gentile believers? No. Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. This is the new dispensation of the church. These things are given by way of a judgment. A viewpoint like God, like Paul's doing in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9. Paul formed a judgment that said, you know what? I'm not taking a dime from these believers because they don't have the grace capacity to support me. Okay? He came to that judgment to lay aside a privilege, to set aside areas of liberty and areas of expectation. All right, two more of these. Acts 26:2 And then 1 Corinthians 11:13, Acts 26:2. In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider, there it is, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I'm about to make my defense before you today. Why? Especially because you're an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. Paul had made a judgment. And his judgment, his viewpoint, his opinion was that Agrippa was a great person to make a defense towards. That was his judgment. He had a great, fair, knowledgeable judge that this case would work out well. And then finally, 1 Corinthians 11:13. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? See, they'd written him a letter. Tell those women to put covers on their heads. Right? And then another group, remember there was schism, a church filled with schism. I'm sure there was another group that would say, tell those people to take those covers off their heads. Right? So you got the covered ladies and the uncovered ladies. Head-wise, head covering-wise. All right? And, of course, in the culture of Corinth, that was significant in terms of how the priestesses of Aphrodite were identified and so forth. Now, Paul says, judge for yourselves. Meaning that prior to this, in verses 1 through 12, is going to become a content of teaching. Here's the doctrine. Here's the concept. Here's the principle. Learn it, believe it, cycle it through your own soul, and then you make a decision. Is it right? Is it wrong? Why, if it's right, why is it right? If it's wrong, why is it wrong? Also stop and consider that if you eat, you can do so for the glory of Jesus Christ. If you don't eat, you can do so for the glory of Jesus Christ. He who eats or he who does not eat, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do to the glory of Jesus Christ. Whether you head cover, whether you don't head cover. Because you can head cover for the wrong reasons. And you cannot head cover for the wrong reasons. All right? Judge for yourself. So we need to form these judgments. Now, there are seven areas in which accurate Bible teaching will give us accurate judgment. All right? And let's go through those seven tonight. Accurate Bible teaching will give us accurate judgment concerning the empty idolatry of this fallen world. Accurate Bible teaching will give us accurate judgment concerning the empty idolatry of this fallen world. Now, if you don't have accurate Bible teaching, you can get caught up in the idolatry, can't you? But with accurate Bible teaching, you can have accurate judgment, a viewpoint that examines the idolatry for what it is, and then either avoids it altogether or at least has a relaxed mental attitude concerning it, in which case a believer can make use of the world but not full use of the world. Why? Because he's got accurate Bible teaching concerning the idolatry. All right? And this is where it gets real personal, where it can be very close to home, because stop and consider how many people have turned sports into their realm of idolatry. How many people are so caught up in everything, and it could be even, you know, especially baseball, even God's holy sport. People can idolize baseball, and they worship, and they have these huge temples that they build, right? And they can pack more into the Dell Diamond than we'll ever pack into this building, see? And they fill these temples, and they idolize these people, and they even call them sports idols, and you can get cards, just like icons of religious saints, and they enshrine them. Why do they use that word? They enshrine them into the Hall of Fame. Why do they use the word enshrine? That's a word of idolatry. A shrine, is that not a pagan temple, a worship place? All right, so we have the pantheon of great baseball legends in the Hall of Fame, for example. And all of the, you know, living and dying by every stat and all the rest. Now, if you have accurate Bible teaching and you cannot get consumed by it, can you use the world and not make full use of it? Sure. Can you enjoy a sporting event for its own sake? Sure. Paul used sporting events as his illustrations. When he talked about the Olympic Games and compete in such a way that you can win the crown, he talked about the laurel wreath that the victor of the foot race would win. And he'd say, you know what, that's just a perishable wreath. You know, that's just parsley or whatever it was, laurels that were put on Caesar's head. And guess what? Like any plant matter, that's going to decay and die. No matter how pretty it is when they first put it together, every flower arrangement you ever put together dies. Right? And Paul uses that, and he says, but the crown we're going to win is imperishable. And he uses the Olympic Games as his illustration. So can you attend a sporting event without being caught up in the idolatry of it? Okay? Or think about the idolatry of Hollywood and the movies and all the things and the great high festival every year of the Academy Awards and the great pantheon there that takes place and having your star on the Hollywood Walk of Fame and having the little idols that they send home with these people every year, right? Isn't that gold statue? What, isn't that an idol? And they covet those things? Don't they keep track of how many idols are distributed with each movie, for example? We have our own forms of idolatry. But accurate Bible teaching will give us accurate judgment concerning the emptiness of that idolatry. And we can recognize it as being as empty and as transient as it truly is. Secondly, accurate Bible teaching will give us accurate judgment concerning the battle against personal sins in our daily life. Well, there's a big one. Romans 6 and verse 11. I didn't turn to the last one, but let's turn to this one. Romans 6, 11. We need to form a judgment with respect to this. It says, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's a mental attitude. That's a consider imperative. Consider. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's the mental attitude you should have with accurate biblical teaching. And so we examine the Scriptures. We learn, you know what? We're in Christ. God the Holy Spirit baptized us in Christ, identify us with Christ. And Christ died, so we died. Christ lives again. We walk now in newness of life because we identify with Christ in Christ. So how then do we continue in sin? What kind of picture is that? When we're supposed to be identifying with Christ. We're going to continue in a life of sin? So, as this begins here in chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Consider, you're identified with Christ through the baptism ministry of God the Holy Spirit, identifying with His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension. He's at the right hand of the Father. We're at the right hand of the Father. We're supposed to be functioning in our heavenly citizenship with our heavenly priesthood. And yet we throw all that away and go back to our vomit. All right? And so the mental attitude of consider, verse 11, even so consider, that's an order, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. We need to have accurate judgment concerning this battle, that it's going to be a struggle. The temptations are going to come. We're going to have to make a choice. Am I going to submit to the temptation, or am I going to identify with the positional reality of Jesus Christ in glory and make decisions accordingly? Hopefully, the accurate biblical teaching will give us accurate judgment. Thirdly, accurate biblical teaching will give us accurate judgment concerning our spiritual leaders and their stewardship ministry towards us. Now, this is not just, you know, the pastor in a church, but all spiritual leaders. So that would be husbands to wives, parents to children, have an orientation to spiritual leaders and their stewardship ministry. In other words, wives, have an accurate judgment, a biblical judgment, concerning your husband as your spiritual leader. Or children towards your parents, or members of a flock towards their shepherd. And the principles there are 1 Corinthians 4:1, Philippians 2:29, 1 Thessalonians 5:13. Have accurate judgment concerning our spiritual leaders. Well, what if he's a jerk? What if your pastor is just a total jerk and you can't believe it? You hate it when he uses those baseball stories. He even wore a baseball necktie this morning. That was pathetic. Drives you up a wall. Or your husband. What a creep he is. Okay? Never prays with me, won't read the Bible. He's the worst husband in the history of husbands. Well, that may be. But he's still your husband. And you can pray for him. You should pray for him. You should love him. You should strengthen him. You should support him in every way. Because it only benefits you. Not because of what they've deserved. It's because supporting them blesses you. 1 Corinthians 4:1 says, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In other words, you need to have a mental attitude, a judgment concerning those leaders, that they are stewards. So it says, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. So you examine the pastor and you say, you know what? He's a steward of God's grace. If he does his job right, he's going to bless me. He's going to edify me. He's going to teach me. He's going to encourage me. He's going to strengthen me. So regardless of how worthless he is personally, I want to pray for him because I want to bless him. I want to strengthen him. I want him to be the greatest pastor in the history of pastors because he's a steward of God's grace and God's going to use him to tend me, to take care of me. Likewise, husbands to wives, parents to children, and so forth. Say, I'm going to pray. I'm going to consider my husband as a steward. Okay? And it might be that he's a real crummy steward at the moment. All right? So pray for him even more. Don't give up on him. Don't just throw out the baby with the bathwater and say, well, he's supposed to be a steward, but he's not, so forget all of that, and I'm just going to fight fire with fire and tear him apart and beat him up and call him names and cut him down and take his place. And since he won't be the head of our home, I'll be the head of our home, and I'll put my foot down, and I'll tell our children what to do. And so, wait a minute. Consider that he is the steward, the servant. And support him in that. Strengthen him in that. Pray for him in that. Because that's the one you have. All right? That's the one you have. People say, well, I've been listening to these tapes. I've been learning about right man, right woman. And you know what? I really think I married the wrong woman. All right, well, maybe you did. Back then, I wasn't there. I don't know. Whatever was going through your mind or not going through your mind, whatever you were thinking about or not thinking about, whatever happened that made you marry her, you married her. Now where are you? You're married to her, aren't you? So even if that was a mistake, where are you now? All right? Interesting doctrine, but the one you're married to, that's yours. Okay? Philippians 2:29. Paul is sending Epaphroditus, and Epaphroditus was sick. He nearly died. It says he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. See, Epaphroditus' death at that point would have been too much for Paul to bear, and God wouldn't test him that way. And Paul said, therefore I sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. I mean, it was a bummer for Paul to give up Epaphroditus, but he knew that the minute he got back to Philippi that that church was going to be blessed. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard. Okay? That is a command of thinking as it relates to spiritual leadership. Not just Epaphroditus, but men like him. Faithful servants of the Word of God, ministers of the Word of God, men that will study and teach the Word of God, men that won't back down. I think the man the Horseshoe Bay is considering right now is just that kind of, he's got that kind of character. He's a teacher. He's a shepherd. He loves the flock. Because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. See, he's not a fly-by-night kind of guy. He's not going to run when the wolves show up. He's a true shepherd. He loves the Lord. He'll lay down his life for the sheep. And so because of that, hold men like him in high regard. And then finally, 1 Thessalonians 5:13. The request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because they deserve it. No, wait a minute. Because they're so wonderful. No. Because they tell entertaining stories. Because they make me feel good about coming to church. No. Because of their work. Because if they faithfully do their shepherding work, even though it cuts to the bone and you hate it sometimes, if they're faithfully shepherding, you benefit. Because of their work, live in peace with one another. And you can respect them even more when they give you the hard-hitting messages. See, I always loved it when Ken Jensen or these older guys would just hit you hard between the eyes. They just tell you what it was. They say, you're no good. Or you're no fill in the blank good. And they get real tough in their language. That was West Coast. And they get real blunt in their language and say, you're no good. You're a sinner saved by grace. If it wasn't for Jesus Christ, you'd be in hell. Right? And then they lay it out there. Here's how you apply the Word of God. This is how you live. Quit being so selfish. Grow up. Then hit you with a hard message. And if you weren't in fellowship, you'd get all mad and say, well, who does he think he is? Where does he get off telling me blah, 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 blah? Like he's sinless and perfect. Boy, the dirt I know about that guy. Okay? No, if you're carnal, then yeah, that's how you're going to act. But if you're in fellowship, man, I needed that. Boy, I do have a pride problem. Yeah, I do have to get right with the Lord in different things. You can appreciate the tough messages. You can be thankful that you don't have somebody that just flatters your ego and makes you feel good and doesn't tell you what you really need. Point four, accurate Bible teaching will give us accurate judgment concerning temporal life details and the surpassing value of spiritual life in Christ. Temporal life details, you know what? They don't matter. They're not worth a hill of beans. I've always wanted to know where the phrase hill of beans came from. Why isn't it a hill of tomatoes or a hill of Brussels sprouts? There's always a hill of beans, and I've never really understood the origin of that. But these temporal life details and circumstances, they don't matter. Not a hill of beans or a hill of anything. It doesn't matter. Because of the surpassing value of spiritual life in Christ. Acts 20, 24, Philippians 3, 7 and 8, Hebrews 11, 26. It doesn't matter. And accurate biblical teaching will give you that. Now, if you don't have accurate biblical teaching, then you don't have this perspective. You can fly off the handle. Things then become huge. Those hill of beans are huge. Hills of beans. See, all of a sudden it's, oh man, it's the end of the world. Let's fly off the handle. Let's react. Acts 20, 24 says, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. That's extraordinary. Most of us hold our lives to a much higher esteem, right? I mean, look at the selfishness of this world. How high do people rate their own lives, their own survival? Well, to the cosmos way of thinking, it's dog eat dog. My life comes first. You know, I'll be glad to help you out, brother, as long as it doesn't cost me anything. But the moment my life's on the line, you're on your own. Good luck. That's cosmos thinking. That's the world's thinking. That life is everything. And think about it. That's the cosmos orientation, because the unbeliever, what else does he have? If he loses this life, he's going to hell. So, of course, he's attached to this life. And remember, you still have a sin nature inside of you. Your sin nature is craving that, too. Your sin nature knows what happens the moment your soul departs from that body. And so your sin nature doesn't want to lose that. Your sin nature doesn't want to die. Your sin nature is going to cling to physical, biological life. Of course it will. Because as soon as you depart from that body, that sin nature is done. It's going into the grave. Paul says, I consider not even my life. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus. See, what was more important than his physical life? Finishing his spiritual life work assignment. That was more important. And if he could compromise his spiritual life and save his scrawny neck, would that be worth it? No. It wouldn't be worth it at all. Philippians 3, 7 and 8. Much similar language here. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss. That as I count it, I reckon it, I consider it, I have formed a judgment that all of this stuff is expendable. Earthly wealth, health, promises, all that stuff. It's expendable. It's all loss. Write it off. It's a write-off. In view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. And finally, Hebrews 11, 26, the Hall of Fame of Faith. When you think Hebrews 11, think great heroes of the faith. Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Why? Because he formed a judgment. He formed an opinion. Accurate biblical teaching gave him an accurate judgment, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Does it cost something to name the name of Christ? In our country, it doesn't cost as much. Places around the world, it costs a whole lot. You name the name of Christ and you could be subject to torture, physical death, mistreatment, and worse. Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. You have accurate judgment concerning temporal life details and the surpassing value of spiritual life in Christ. Okay? And, think about it. Think about when you have a divine viewpoint and something happens. Maybe you lose a job and you're unemployed. You're out of work. Okay? Well, with divine viewpoint, you can faith rest it and say, all right, Lord, you got something better. You never close a door without opening a door. You got something else lined up for me. You'll be faithful. You'll provide. Okay? And you can faith rest it and move on. But if you're living for this world, in this world, and for the world with human viewpoint, you could be devastated. Get all wrapped up in it and think as a personal failure. You go, I've never lost a job before. I've never been fired before. No, what's wrong with me? And my life is, you know, where am I going to go now? And who's going to hire me now? I got this stain on my record, and no, this is horrible. And I'm a self-made man, and now I'm a wreck. Okay? Human viewpoint, such a turmoil could be devastating. But with divine viewpoint, you've got accurate Bible teaching, you can come to accurate judgments concerning temporal life. Point 5. Accurate Bible teaching will give us accurate judgment concerning the various trials that the Father supplies for our growth, and that's what started this whole study in James 1:2. We can have accurate judgment concerning the various trials that the Father supplies for our growth. These are the trials the Father has supplied for our growth. Why? The testing of your faith produces endurance. Endurance has its perfect result. You may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God knows what He's doing. When He gave you that test, when He gave you those 50 tests, when He gave you those 155 tests simultaneously, He knows what He's doing. Because He's engineering your growth to glorify His Son. He knows what He's doing. And He's not going to bury us or overwhelm us or cause us to fail. That's not His intent. If He wanted to do that, it'd be real simple. Look at how many times Israel blamed God and accused Him and said, you just brought us out here to die. Right? You brought us out here in the wilderness so that we could die. Well, He didn't have to go through 10 miracles and a miraculous deliverance and part the Red Sea and bring them through on dry ground and kill Pharaoh's army and bring them safely through. He didn't have to go through all of that work if His goal was to kill them. Right? If He really wanted to kill them, He could have done so back there in Egypt and saved Himself all that other redemptive work. Right? Just send a big whopping hurricane or something through there, kill everybody, nuke them, and then it's done. He didn't bring them all the way out there to kill them. That's ludicrous. But we get the same attitude. We think, oh, I'm overwhelmed. God hates me. God's out to get me. God knows all this other stuff. No. If God was really against you, you'd be gone. He wouldn't have saved you. He wouldn't have sent His Son to die in your place. If God really wanted to kill you, He'd have done it. He's testing you for your growth, for your glory, for your victory, so that you can be glorified in heaven for all eternity. That's why He's giving you the test. But it takes accurate Bible teaching to get that perspective, to consider it all joy. Otherwise, without the Bible teaching that knows that this is all working itself out, we'd be overwhelmed. Again, back to James chapter 1, the parallel, another parallel I meant to give you, was that besides the trials that's paralleled with the testing, the consideration here, consider, is paralleled with the knowing. How is it that you can consider it all joy? Well, you can consider it all joy knowing, that is, you have accurate Bible teaching, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Knowing that God uses this as a test to build your endurance, knowing that, you can consider it to be joy. But if you don't know that, how are you going to consider this to be joy? You won't. If you don't know what the testing does, then you can't consider it joy. All you can do is gripe, moan, and complain. But if you know, see, with accurate Bible teaching, you can form accurate judgments. And that's the whole point in this study. Gives us accurate judgment concerning the various trials that the Father supplies for our growth. It also gives us accurate judgment concerning the Lord's timetable. Accurate Bible teaching gives us accurate judgment concerning the Lord's timetable. A day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as a day. The Lord is not slow, as some count slowness, but is patient towards each one of you. 2 Peter 3. We get impatient. We want things now. Right? God's got a perfect timetable. And now would be too soon. How do I know that now would be too soon? Because it hasn't happened yet. Therefore, now would be too soon. God does everything perfectly. So I'm stuck with a test. And I would really like that test to be over today. But it's not over today. Why? Because today would be too soon. And it's not long enough. It hasn't lasted long enough to cause me to learn the endurance, to develop the endurance. Okay? Again, we're thinking in terms of duration, in terms of time. How is it that you develop endurance? Can you run a marathon tomorrow? Or do you need to build up to that? Do you need to increase your aerobic endurance in terms of running? Okay? It doesn't happen immediately. It takes time. You've got to gradually build that endurance. So it is with our testing. And finally, we ought to show judgment regarding messages that we hear. You know, it's the messages that allow us to develop judgment, but even in the process of hearing messages, we should exercise judgment. In other words, don't believe it because the pastor said so. Search the Scriptures. See if these things are so. Demonstrate judgment regarding even the messages that you hear. 1 Corinthians 10:15, Acts 17:11. It's the Word of God that's going to allow you to form judgment, so do so every time you hear the Word of God. Stop and consider. Is that the Word of God? I need to live it. Or is that just the pastor going off on another tangent again? There he goes, up on a soapbox. There he goes. Here comes another dumb army illustration. There he goes again. Well, stop and consider. Is this just simply the pastor rambling? Or is this the Word of God? Because if it's the Word of God, I'm accountable for it. I've got to live it. If I disobey it, I'm under judgment. If it's just the pastor's opinion, well, then he can take that and do what he wants with it. Right? But if it's the Word of God, I'm accountable. I want to have judgment. The Word gives me judgment, and I want to show judgment towards the Word that I hear, the messages that we receive. 1 Corinthians 10:15. Of course, you know Acts 17:11 very well, that the Bereans were noble-minded, searching the Scriptures diligently to see if these things were so. And Paul tells the Corinthians, I speak as to wise men, you judge what I say. Okay? You know, a pastor could end every Bible class with that. You've had the Word of God for the last 54 minutes. I speak as to those that have been entrusted with knowledge, with wisdom from God's Holy Spirit. You judge what I say. You judge what I say. In other words, as you drive home tonight or go to sleep or whatever you're doing between now and the rapture, just think it over, pray over it, consider it, judge what I say. If it's, if it's just the pastor being goofy, ignore it. But if it's the Word of God, the living and abiding Word of God, submit to it. Submit to it. Father, thank you for the truth of your Word. Thank you for transforming our thinking. Thank you for giving us the judgment and the discernment, the viewpoints to be able to have the mental attitude we're supposed to have, such as in the book of James. We're supposed to have an attitude that every trial is joy, that it will work to produce endurance. It will work to produce our growth. It will work to glorify Jesus Christ. And so while the test itself may not be enjoyable, it will work together for good, and that itself becomes a joy. I pray that we would have this as an understanding. And I pray that with every test that the saints here of Austin Bible Church are going through, Father, teach us what this joy is about and make our joy full. And once we learn these lessons, Father, then allow us to come alongside others. Let us be ministers of encouragement on their behalf as well, so that, Father, grace might abound and Christ might be glorified all the more. We thank you and we praise you in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Might tonight be the night in which he returns. Amen.